We're going to be looking at John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. And as I mentioned earlier, as is my custom during special seasons of the year, we have a narrative, a story that would go with this, and then a brief summation after that. Let's turn to John chapter 12 to begin with, and I'll read this to you. Verses 12 through 19. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they had heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone out after him." Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessing on our time together. I ask that as we read this story that it will awaken our hearts in a new and fresh way to the events that took place those many, many years ago. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Amos lifted his hand to shade his eyes against the rising sun as he looked out over the wares he and his father had stockpiled for the feast. The faithful had been arriving in Jerusalem for several days now. On the day the Passover lamb was to be chosen, the city had swelled to many times its normal population. Jews and proselytes from all over the world had converged in this holy city, and every one of them would require food during their stay. It was that need that Amos and his father, Samuel, counted upon. As one of the most successful merchants in Judea, Samuel had the resources necessary to prepare for the annual festival, and as a result, his considerable wealth was further enhanced with the coming of each of the required feasts. Samuel suddenly appeared, walking quickly, weaving in and out among the piles of merchandise. A gaggle of servants trotted behind him, listening carefully as he rattled off rapid-fire instructions. "Dathan and Judah will need a full portion of dates." He snapped his fingers in the direction of a group of baskets full of the dry fruit. "Jonah and Heli will want raisin cakes and a half a dozen portion of dates." The old man continued to fire off directives as he wound his way through the produce. Occasionally, one of the servants would drop out of the procession and begin to shout orders to others as they loaded the foodstuffs onto donkeys for delivery to the city's vendors. Suddenly, Samuel stopped in the middle of the overflowing courtyard. He looked around with an expression of surprise on his face and then unexpectedly clapped his hands together and shouted, "Why are you all standing about like fools? Hurry, the vendors are waiting. The people are waiting. If you want to eat tonight, then you will best make sure that the people eat first. Now go!" There was an instant of silence, and then the courtyard seemed to explode into movement and sound as every servant within sight rushed forward to load an animal with goods. Then, just as suddenly, the courtyard was empty and the servants hurried out into the city to make their deliveries. The old man stood looking out the gate for a moment, hands on his hips. He shook his head and then turned. He seemed surprised to see his son standing at the far side of the courtyard. "Amos, where have you been? I cannot locate the fish you brought in yesterday. Azariah ben Gordon will need at least there behind you, father," Amos replied with a smile. The old man spun on his heel and stared at the baskets of fish. His hands flew to his head in a gesture of despair. "Ah, I have no one left to see that they're going to be delivered to my vendors." He turned back toward his son. "Amos, will you please load a donkey and see that they're on their way, father?" Amos laughed. "I saw Justice load an animal and head toward Azariah's location. He's a trustworthy man. Azariah will have his fish." "Ho, ho, well, Amos, my boy, that's what I have you here for, to see the many things that I don't see. All is well, then. Business is good. Business is good." Amos chuckled quietly to himself. The truth was that his father didn't need him or anyone else in order to run his business. The older man thrived on the chaos that surrounded the feast. Indeed, he had come to plan his entire line of work around the annual festivals. A servant appeared with a pitcher of water, a bowl, and a towel as the two men moved to a low bench at the edge of the courtyard. It was Samuel's custom to take his meals in the court during work hours. Thus, after he and his son had washed their hands in the ritual fashion required by their beliefs as Pharisees, a second servant brought food and they began to eat. "And what plans do you have for this day, my son?" Samuel spoke around a mouthful of bread and cheese. There was a long pause as Amos finished chewing and brushed the crumbs from his cloak. I hear the Galilean prophet is in Bethany, he said. Samuel slowly shook his head as he continued to munch on his food. Finally, he rose to his feet and shook the crumbs from his robe. Amos, I have not labored long and hard to make my business a success, just so that you might have time to follow some upstart around the countryside. And there are those among our sect who agree with me, interrupted Amos, agree that he is more than an upstart, that he is in fact... Yes, I know, Samuel cut in. Nicodemus, well, he believes that the man is actually the Messiah. Samuel waved a hand as if to dismiss the notion. Granted, I am no member of the Sanhedrin as our brother Nicodemus is. I'm just a merchant with a little time to study the law and a head only for business anyway. Samuel turned to face his son. But you, Amos, you have a keen mind. One day you will be reckoned among the great teachers of Israel, just like Nicodemus. He paused and lay a finger along the side of his nose. That is, you will, if you do not ruin your future by chasing after every conjurer who arises in Israel, claiming to be something or someone. Amos smiled and rose to his feet. He stepped toward his father and reached out to grasp the older man by the shoulder. He gazed into his eyes as he spoke. Father, he is no conjurer. No man can do what he does unless he is from God. And you say that I have a keen mind? Well, I beg of you to trust my judgment in this matter. I am inclined to believe that this man Jesus is the one spoken of in the law and the prophets. Then you believe that he's a Messiah? Amos let his hand drop to his side. He turned and faced the courtyard gate before answering. I don't know. The young man looked back at his father, and they held each other's gaze a long moment without speaking. Samuel suddenly broke the silence. Well, the day's getting on. He turned as a servant stepped toward him with a wax tablet which contained a message from one of the city vendors. There's always plenty to do. Oh, Amos, my son, before I forget, would you please go examine the colt that Epaphras the Cyrenian is selling? He looked up from the message still in the hands of the servant. He's holding it for us for our inspection over at Bethpage. Amos nodded and stood watching his father a moment. Samuel was a loving father and a devoted Pharisee, yet it seemed to Amos that his father was more devoted to the idea of being a Pharisee than the exacting requirements of the sect. Certainly Samuel was careful to observe all of the Pharisaic demands, but he did so in an absent-minded fashion, a fact that was overlooked by his colleagues because of the large sums of money he donated to the various causes of the Pharisees. For Samuel, the world revolved around his business. He was rich because of his single-minded pursuit. But for his son, life was more than buying and selling. Finally, Amos sighed and turned to leave. The voice of his father barking orders to the servants followed him to the city street until it was finally drowned out by the noise of the crowds who thronged the city. The young man wound his way through the narrow streets of Jerusalem toward the road that led to Jericho. Bethphage was only a mile or so down the road in the vicinity of the Mount of Olives, and before long, Amos found himself at the house of Epaphras. Ah, Amos, it is good of you to come. Epaphras met the young man at the gate and kissed him on the cheek. I know that you and your father are very busy, but I have thought that perhaps you might be interested in this fine young colt to have for sale. Your father is always saying that he never has enough donkeys during the feast. Epaphras finished with a flourish as he gestured toward a pair of donkeys tied just inside the court. Amos nodded and turned his attention to the animals. Is this the dam? He required as he lay a hand upon the nearest donkey. Yes, and a fine animal in her own right. I may be willing to let her go as well. I'm sure that you would, my friend, said Amos with a smile, but I have no doubt that you would only let her go, as you say, for a fine price indeed. Amos, you insult me, said Epaphras, himself smiling. Have I ever cheated you or your father with any donkey I've sold you? Now, look at the fine lines of both of these animals. And so the bargaining began. The morning wore on, and the servants came and went with refreshment, but still the two men haggled. To a casual bypasser, it would seem that donkeys were the furthest thing from their minds. They discussed the weather, the size of the festive crowds, the likelihood of a good crop of olives that year. Only occasionally would one of them mention the two patient donkeys which stood tied before them. Finally, Epaphras threw his hands up and sighed. Huh! You drive a hard bargain, Amos, my friend, but I will accept your original offer. As Amos was loosening his money belt in order to retrieve the necessary coin to pay his friend, the two men heard the sound of a large crowd making its way from Jerusalem toward Bethphage and Bethany. Their eyes met and held for a moment, and then they turned as one toward the courtyard gate. The house of Epaphras was located at the far northern end of town, and his gate looked out upon the main road leading into Jerusalem. From their vantage point, Amos and his friend could see a crowd of tremendous size pouring out of the holy city. Look to the north, said Epaphras. Amos turned to look toward Bethany, and he was amazed to see another throng marching down the road in their direction. They glanced at each other and then took turns looking back and forth between the two mobs as they continued on a collision course, which the point of impact, apparently, was to be directly in front of the house of Epaphras. All at once, Amos noticed two men separate themselves from the group coming from Bethany. They made their way toward him. As the men drew near, Amos recognized them as members of the inner circle of the Galilean prophet. The two men walked past him and Epaphras and made their way to the donkeys that Amos had just agreed to purchase. He was startled to see them loose the animals and turn to go.
"Why are you untying them?"
Epaphras said gruffly. The two men glanced at one another before one of them spoke. "The Lord has need of them," he said. Epaphras started to speak, but Amos interrupted. "You may go. I'm pleased to put the donkeys at the teacher's disposal."
"But Amos, my friend, these beasts still belong to me. You have not paid me for them yet."
Amos nodded to the two disciples of Jesus and then turned back to Epaphras. "Here we are, my friend. Here's your money."
"I don't understand why you're so eager to help that Galilean," said Epaphras as he shook the coins in his hand. "Your comrades are none too keen on him, I should think."
"You're right," said Amos. "Most of the Pharisees believe that he's a troublemaker, yet some of us believe otherwise." Amos turned back to the gate as he spoke. "Indeed, my friend, I am inclined to believe that he is, in fact, the Messiah." Epaphras responded, but the sound of his reply was swallowed up by the sudden shouts of the crowd. Amos stepped quickly to the gate. The two packs of people had met, and they milled around like a hurricane spinning around the eye of a storm. Amos could see Jesus of Nazareth at the center of the multitude, seated upon the colt, the cloaks of his disciples providing a makeshift saddle. The volume of the mob increased, and he saw that many of the people had removed their outer garments in order to lay them on the roadway as a king's carpet for the Galilean and his mount. There were thousands of people pressing forward, cheering and waving palm branches. Amos turned his attention to the shouts of the crowd, and it was then that he realized the nature of their cries. "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Save now, O son of David. Save now, O one who is in the highest." A wave of excitement washed over Amos, and he found himself pulled into the vortex of human action. He was not surprised to see several fellow Pharisees among the pack.
"Teacher, rebuke your disciples," the Pharisees called out over the din of the mass.
Jesus smiled, even laughed as he replied, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Amos lost sight of the scowling faces of his colleagues in the crowd, and he was soon fully caught up in the exhilaration of the moment. As providence would have it, he suddenly found himself very near the Galilean in his inner circle. The crush of people moved slowly, and thus Amos had plenty of time to study the prophet up close. He had seen him and listened to his teaching many times, but always from a distance, and he always with the aloof attitude that was expected of a Pharisee. The crowd had inched forward to the crest of the ridge that ran from the pinnacle of the Olivet Mount, and all at once the holy city came into view. Amos could sense the tide of emotion that rose in the heart of Jesus, and he turned to look at him. He could see tears streaming down the prophet's face, and abruptly the Galilean began to speak. "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Amos realized that Jesus was lamenting over Jerusalem, and the words of the carpenter sent a shiver down his spine. He continued to stare at Jesus as a throng edged forward, and when Jesus turned his way, his eyes met those of the teacher. They held each other's gaze for a long moment, and then, without thinking, Amos reached out toward Jesus. He was thrilled when the rabbi grasped his hand. "Follow me," said the prophet, over the shouts of the crowd, tears still on his face. Jesus' disciple turned in the direction of Amos with curious expressions, and he unexpectedly felt embarrassed and out of place. As the master released his hand, Amos came to a halt, and the crowd surged around him. He held the gaze of the prophet a long while until he was hidden from sight by the clamoring mob. The young man stood there on the flanks of the Mount of Olives for some time, watching as the enormous crowd flowed into the holy city. It was nearing dusk before he finally moved from the spot and started walking back to Jerusalem. Even then, the city was in an uproar. Upon the arrival of Jesus, the whole city had been stirred, saying, "Who is this, really?" Many in the crowd had said, "This is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth of Galilee," even though they scarcely understood what that meant. What is more, Jesus had made his way to the temple, the multitude still surrounding him, and had proceeded to drive out the money changers and livestock vendors from the temple courts. The priests and elders had protested at once, but they feared to do anything against Jesus because of the crowds. The same crowds who then brought their sick and possessed to be healed by the Galilean prophet in the temple court. All of this Amos heard from the servants upon his arrival at the home of his father, and yet he hardly listened. His mind was occupied with other things. After the evening meal, he wandered into the court and made his way to the gate that led into the streets of Jerusalem. Even though the sun had set, the city was still full of activity. Amos didn't really notice, however. His thoughts were on the events that had taken place earlier that day. He must be the Messiah, he thought to himself. Indeed, when the Messiah comes, will he do any more than this man? Even so, most of the religious leaders have rejected him. Amos was startled from his thoughts by the approach of his father. You are preoccupied, my son. Samuel placed a hand on the shoulder of the younger man. I'm strangely stirred by the words of the Galilean prophet, the ones that he spoke to me today. He taught? Amos shook his head. No, rather, he received the praise of the people, and he wept over the city. He paused and turned to look at his father. And he instructed me to follow him. Ah, merely a suggestion, offered Samuel. No, not a suggestion, father, but a command. Samuel cleared his throat nervously. Amos, you cannot be seriously considering becoming one of his disciples. You have a wonderful future ahead of you. To throw it away for the sake of some simple carpenter from Galilee, well, that would be preposterous. Again, Amos shook his head. He let out a long sigh before speaking. I cannot agree, father. Besides, I think that there is change in the air. He took a step out into the street. After today, I'm inclined to believe that the city, the entire nation, is ready to accept Jesus as the Messiah. Amos turned back toward his father. Indeed, what better time than now, during the festival, to be recognized as a promised son of David? No, father, it is not preposterous. I think the time has come for the Galilean to accomplish what he has come here for. This story, I hope, has helped us to step back into that time, a time of triumph and tragedy. Remember, this triumphal entry took place on the very day that the lamb was chosen for sacrifice. And Jesus came into that city, and he was chosen by the people as they acclaimed him, Hail, and Hosanna, and the King of David. Just quickly to recap what we have seen in the text and in the story, we see Jesus Christ leaving Bethany. And as he receives the crowd's praise there, he sends two of his disciples to go and get the colt. Then the crowd coming from Jerusalem, as he's riding forward on the colt, they meet. And you can imagine the things that were said. This is Jesus, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. And the praise and the calls, the palms that they laid down, joy of victory, they were celebrating there with those palms. As Jesus Christ comes forward to the city of Jerusalem, to enter the city as the king, to enter the city as the chosen lamb. But what we see here, frankly, is not what our hero, if you will, in the story thought. We don't see Jesus acclaimed as king for the right reasons anyway. What we see here is a very self-centered crowd. We also see a group of befuddled disciples, and we also have these hostile Pharisees. Very quickly, the reason, as it says in Luke 19:37, that they were so excited is because they had seen the great works that Jesus had done. And so when the crowds came out to praise him and to wave the palms of victory, they were thinking to themselves, this is the man who fed us. This is the man who heals us. This is the man who is probably, we hope, that military and political Messiah, the one who will throw off this yoke of the Romans. That's what they wanted. And what's interesting to me is that these are ideas that would take away responsibility from the folks who were there. They thought, well, if he feeds us, we don't have to feed ourselves. And if he does what we hope he'll do militarily, then we are free from this yoke of Roman oppression. No longer are they responsible. No longer would they be called upon to be that priestly people to the nations. Really what the self-centered crowd was expecting was a physical and material Messiah. Someone who would bring to them the things that would satisfy the flesh. And so even though they were there crying, save now, and they were choosing him as their king and choosing him as their sacrificial lamb, they really didn't understand the events, what it was actually taking place. A very self-centered crowd. Today, there's a lot of folks like that as well. In the church at large, claiming a relationship with Jesus Christ because of what they can get out of it. Their felt needs are going to be met. They're going to have sweetness and light. They're going to have a life that they hope, they think, is going to be all ease and a relaxation. And that isn't the case, as we'll see as we continue through especially the life of Jesus Christ, but even next week, as we look at the
resurrection of Jesus and what he told his disciples after that. But it is very much the same today. We have folks who are embracing or claiming a relationship with Jesus Christ for self-centered reasons. We also have the befuddled disciples. They spent 3 years with Jesus Christ, and he taught them everything that he could tell them within that three-year period of time. But as we read in the text, it was not until after Jesus' resurrection, it was not until after these things took place that they began to understand. We have talked a lot over the last several weeks about the law written on our heart and how we're supposed to cultivate that. And one of the things we need to realize that previous to Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that law was always on the outside. It was always on the outside, putting pressure upon the people who called themselves followers of God. Pressure from the outside. In the new covenant, as we have seen, that is written on the heart, and this is really the major change in the covenant dispensation, in the administration of that covenant. The disciples, frankly, we can't really blame them. They didn't understand. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that they were going to understand, and that came later. There's a lot of folks today in the same boat who, because of their self-centered attitudes, look at the scripture, look at the text, and don't really understand. They bring to the text previous ideas, a presupposition that they impose upon God's Word. They neglect the cultivation of the new creation and are therefore left befuddled as the disciples, thinking that, well, I understand this, they say, but really, in fact, they don't. Not really coming to an understanding because they have kept at arm's length the demands of the Spirit of God, the demands of the Scripture, and the wooing of the Holy Spirit to be brought into this deep relationship where we would learn to walk even as Jesus walked. So today it's very much the same. There are a lot of folks who don't understand, who think they do, but do not. Also today we have hostile Pharisees, just as they did back then. In a way, these Pharisees understood more than the crowd or more than the disciples themselves, because if you read in John 11, you recall that the Pharisees said, we need to do something about this quick, and I'm paraphrasing, because if we don't, they'll come and take away our place, come and take away our position of authority. So they were very concerned that their position of authority, their position of preference, would be disrupted by the work of Jesus Christ, and they were right. It was. They thought if they eliminated the man, Jesus Christ, that it would end this. Their status would no longer be threatened. The status quo would be remain in place. But that's not what happened, obviously. Their own little kingdom was besieged and eventually destroyed. Very much the same today. There's a lot of books written out there recently by some of the leading, I guess you could say, atheists who are attacking Jesus Christ, attacking religion at large. But there are those who understand that if the gospel of Jesus Christ were taken seriously by Christians, us, we'd turn the world upside down. That the status quo would be swept away, first in our own lives, and then in the world around us as we bring that sphere of influence under the authority of Jesus Christ. Amos, in our story, thought that, yes, the time had come for Jesus to do what he was there to do, and he was right. As we'll see, of course, as we already know, it turns out to be something much different than some of the Jewish people of that day thought. We need to be guarding against this self-centeredness. Ask ourselves, why am I following Jesus Christ? Am I coming to church? Am I embracing Jesus as my master and savior for what I can get out of it? Or am I doing that because it is what is incumbent upon me as one who has been redeemed from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ? I hope that we are not all about what we can get out of the relationship, but we are about giving to Jesus Christ our entire life. We need to guard against the befuddled thinking as well. And I'd ask you, are you crying out for understanding? Are you satisfied with just the 40 minutes or whatever it is that I talk to you on a Sunday? Or are you getting into the Word yourself and asking the Holy Spirit, make this real. As I work to cultivate this new creation, as I work out that salvation, Holy Spirit, make your word real to me that I might see the pathway I'm supposed to walk. Don't be satisfied with 40 minutes on a Sunday. It's got to be something that you're... In fact, the only thing that I'm supposed to do on Sunday is to get you into a mindset, if you will, that'll begin to move you down that path of Christ-likeness. You're not going to learn everything you need to know once or twice a week or whatever it is. We come here on for devotion and for the service on Sundays, but you've got to get into the Word. You've got to be carrying out the disciplines of study in God's Word and prayer and meditation and say, Lord, help me to cultivate what you've placed in my heart, that we might learn to walk out the ways of Jesus Christ. So guard against this befuddled thinking. Work to cultivate. Work to make that salvation, to confirm that salvation in your life. And also, I'd remind you to guard against hostile attitudes. In this case, I would remind you to guard against the idea of protecting your little fiefdom from the Lord. Say, no, this area is mine. I mean, I'll go to church on Sunday, I'll do whatever I'm supposed to do, but I'm going to mark out this area right here for myself. And you just keep your hands off. If we have that kind of attitude, obviously we're not cultivating what the Lord has placed in us. Guard against the idea we have got to turn over everything in our life to Jesus Christ. There cannot be any area of our life that we say, this is off limits, I'm going to cultivate weeds over here. And I don't care about the rest of the garden so much, because if I can keep my weeds intact, I'll be happy. And if that's the way we're thinking, then you can expect that the Lord Jesus Christ will bring some correction into that area of your life. We have got to be guarding against a hostile attitude. Instead, we need to allow the demands of the gospel to make headway in our life, rather than be offended by them. All too often, we're offended by the demands of the gospel. We think that it stops with fire insurance or something like that, but it cannot be that way. Guard against these things. Self-centeredness, the root of all of our problems, frankly. Befuddled thinking, something that any of us can fall into as we begin to be wooed by the siren song of the world. And the hostile attitude. As the Lord will ever move ever further into our life, He will be reaching in to get a hold of those things that need to come out. We cannot have a hostile attitude and say, Lord, I am open. I am open. Take what it is out of my life that needs to be gone. I challenge you this season of the year as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ to rededicate yourself to these disciplines. Rededicate yourself to Jesus Christrist and ask Him to rid your heart of the self-centeredness, befuddled thinking, and hostile attitude, to do this for the glory of God. Amen. Heavenly Father,